To God's Word and our attention on our study tonight in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you open your Bibles to chapter 14, and I'll read the last portion of this chapter and conclude this section, which is chapters 12, 13, and 14 on the subject of spiritual gifts and the needs to address and provide some discernment to the church. And by way of reminder, if we were to back up, I don't know how long ago it was that we started on this particular section, but we are in the midst of a series of teachings by Paul in 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 7, where he appears to be answering questions that have been given to him through the emissaries of the church coming and visiting Paul. Paul is writing from the city of Ephesus. He's writing to the Corinthian church. He's not able to leave Ephesus and go to them and address them personally, so he's writing and answering questions and helping them deal with some confusion or some issues that were stirring up in the church there. And so starting in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and 9 and 10, on through these chapters, even right into chapter 15, he's answering and addressing important topics and issues. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 is addressing the subject of spiritual gifts. And that's how chapter 12 begins. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." So they were uninformed in some way. They were confused in some way. The gifts were being practiced in a way that was contrary to what was order, to what was the biblical pattern for what spiritual gifts should be practiced. There was an attitude that was prevalent in the church, and it was creating divisions, it was creating trouble and confusion and disorder and all sorts of things that actually opened the door for false teaching, possibly false prophets, possibly counterfeit type of spiritual experiences or expressions that were something that looked like what was happening in the pagan temples across the street or down the road from this church. And he was saying, "You need some help. You need some information. Let me inform you. Let me address these things for you." So for three chapters, he has labored on this subject. And I don't want to go through and review through the whole thing. You can go back and listen to or look at the notes that you've taken on those chapters. But we do come to the final installment of this, and we come to the last verses here of chapter 14 to conclude this, and it really does conclude with a summary of what he has been teaching them, but he appeals to them of what is the authority that they need to stand on, the authority of Scripture over personal experience. Let's look at verse 26 to give us a little bit of context. We're really going to focus on verse 36 to verse 40. But here's what he says to kind of lay down the last or the final words for them to apply for the church, for the church service. He says, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let some interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church, speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he you should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. And so he summarizes his argument. And actually, those last words, though, they're about earnestly desiring to prophesy and not forbidding the tongues, ties together the whole chapter, because the very first verse of chapter 14 is pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And at the end of chapter 12, he says, earnestly desire the higher gifts in verse 31, and I will show you a more excellent way. That more excellent way is to be done out of love, chapter 13. But he comes back to his basic premise. I want you to desire those higher gifts, or those gifts that are priority and should be priority in the church, and those gifts that do some things for you that others don't. That is, they edify all of the gifts, but they also communicate God's truth, and they are based upon that authority, and you are to have that as your priority in the congregation. And thus, prophecy is a priority gift. Tongues is not. And so he comes to this last section here, and we want to focus on 36 and how he concludes these words. Now imagine yourselves and us as we come together in a church, and a person comes in our congregation. Put yourself there in the first century, in Corinth or Ephesus or Philippi or wherever, Macedonia, one of the churches there, and someone comes in who is not a regular in the church, and maybe they've been here, but they come in and they say, I have a word from the Lord. I am going to speak. The Spirit of God has spoken through me. I've received the revelation of God. I've got the word of God. I have something that needs to be said here. Everybody listen up. Give me the platform. Give me the pulpit. What would the church do at that point? Now, naturally, you would think, oh, if it's a word of the Lord, we need to hear what the Lord has to say and receive it as authoritative, because God has spoken, right? God has spoken through this person, as this person claims. Now, that's probably what was happening in the Corinthian church, and that was probably what was happening at that time in the first century, and quite frankly, it still happens even today, and has happened through history. How has the church responded? Do we just receive that as is, accept it as a word from the Lord, and go forward, and whatever it is that is said there, and apply that to what we're supposed to do? Or should there be some caution? Should there be some discretion here? Who are you? Are you sure that's a word from the Lord? What proof do you have? What tests should we apply to make sure that we are not being duped right now by another spirit? And this is the challenge that the church would have at that time, and the Corinthian church would have, and Paul is going to help them here. He's actually going to tell them, listen, there are certain things you need to put in place and understand. There's a certain authority that you are to abide by and to be guided by, and everything needs to go through the filter of that authority. And that's what we have here as a challenge at this time, because there are many who had these gifts and many had these expressions and many had these visions and miracles and everything else that they're claiming. This is all from the Lord, and they had this personal experience that they wanted to bring to the church and apply it as an authoritative statement or an authoritative expression or experience. But when it came down to it, Paul is going to tell them this. Listen, the authority is in Scripture. And that is over your personal experience. No personal experience trumps the authority of God's revealed word. And he lays that down here in these verses, and it's very important for us to see that. Oh, how important it is today in our day and age. The church needs to beware of what may be new revelations, especially that go beyond the word of God, or that contradict or ignore or overrule the word of God. Isaiah the prophet, even years before this is written, back in the 7th and 8th century BC, said these words from God to the law and to the testimony. Speaking of the word of God, the scriptures, the Torah, and the statements of God. If they speak not according to this word, it is because that there is no light in them. Now, Isaiah is referring, as he's inspired by the Lord to speak as a prophet, he's referring to other prophets who are claiming to be prophets of God, claiming to speak by the authority of God, but they were not because they were tested. And Isaiah said, you need to test them against the word of God. And if they speak in a way that is not according to this word, contradict it, overrule it, undermine it, or whatever, ignore it. And basically, you got a different revelation going on here. He says, without any question, they do not speak in a way where there's light in them. In other words, there's darkness. That's the source of their so-called prophecy. So there were prophets in Isaiah's day who were claiming to speak from the Lord and claiming to speak with authority to the congregation of Israel, that Isaiah is saying, don't listen to them. They're not speaking truth because they do not speak according to the word. Thus, he's appealing to the authority of Scripture there over the personal experience and the personal claims. And the church since the first century has had the Old Testament as well as the oral traditions of the apostles. As they spoke, they had that authority. They had Scripture that is written down now as New Testament, finally laid down in the canon of Scripture. We call it the full book and the full rule of law that is the final rule and authority of faith and practice in the church. And these things, these accumulated teachings of the centuries of faithful teachers of the church, all this stuff, all the teachers using God's word and the authority of God's word are the way we discern truth. And it's the way we discern and distinguish between what is authentic, what is God's truth, and what is counterfeit and what is deception. And we need to abide by those things. That's what's protected the church through the years. And the failure to address and apply that and live by that has done nothing but open the door for the church to be led astray. And many ways and many examples of that have been the case through church history. Now, in these final verses, it is once again appealing to this simple principle that Isaiah appealed to. Listen, it's got to be according to the word, according to the command of the Lord. And if it is not, then it must not be listened to. It must be rejected. So Paul lays these things down. He gives us basically two things. He anticipates a potential member of the church, first of all, protesting what Paul has written. As Paul says this and says, this is what you must do, this is how you must do it, here's the guiding principles that I'm going to lay down for you, how you must do church, how you must do worship, how you must determine whether you listen to the prophet or listen to a tongue speaker or you abide by this or you're this teaching or how you're going to operate in the church. You must do this. And the potential of someone in the church saying, wait a minute, Paul was here some years ago. Now he's writing to us, telling us how to do church. He's not here now. We abide. We're autonomous. We can operate how we want. And by the way, we don't need Paul's help anymore. We have the Spirit who speaks directly to us, bypassing this apostle guy. And we have received and will receive new and wonderful revelations from God. That's what we need to listen to, not Paul. And he's claiming to speak with some authority. No, we don't need to listen to that. We've got a higher authority. We've got the experience of the Spirit of God coming upon us and speaking to us and through us. There's where our authority is. Now, he anticipates that's the attitude that some in the Corinthian church has. And so he opens up with this verse 36. Was it from you that the Word of God came? Rhetorical question, provocative question. And this attitude is a dangerous attitude because this is the first step towards ignoring the revealed word of God and rejecting God's word and accepting what may be a counterfeit revelation without any basis to decide whether it's counterfeit or not. And that, therefore, is a wide open door to receiving some deceptive voices or spirits, and demonic sources are behind those. Now, if you think in the first century church they didn't have trouble with false teachers and false prophets and deceptive spirits and counterfeit messages, all coming in the name of the Spirit of God, all coming in the name of Jesus, all coming, we've got the message of the gospel about Jesus Christ, and he came into this world, he's the Savior, and his Spirit is powerful. There were lots of people saying those things, and all of them, and a lot of them coming from the wrong source. First John was written for the very purpose to fight that Gnostic type of thinking, that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. They taught Jesus. They taught the gospel, but they did not teach the truth, and they were false teachers. In Ephesus, there was the same struggle and same trouble as false teachers came in and began to tell the church, this is how you ought to live, this is how you ought to be as Christians, here's the spiritual life, the true spiritual life, and the true spiritual disciplines. And Paul tells Timothy this in 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose conscience are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He says there's going to come a time, and it's coming quickly, where there are going to be those spiritual leaders rising up amongst you, Acts 20, and starting saying things that don't line up with sound doctrine. And their teachings are going to come from a spirit they claim is the Spirit of God, but it's actually a deceitful spirit. And they're going to mislead the church and guide them away. And here's examples of that. They forbid marriage. They require abstinence from foods. They start teaching these things, these legalistic types of teachings. And Paul is saying, you need to watch out for that. And this is happening in the right here in the 60s and 70s of AD, in the first century, already they're in the church. Later in that century, John says this, old man John, the old apostle, speaking to his brethren in chapter 4, 1 John, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Test them. To see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Okay, so that's the type of stuff that was already happening at the time we're seeing a letter like 1 Corinthians being written. It's already there, and they're teaching, and they're sowing their lies, and they're starting to come in, and they're deceiving the church, and they're claiming this is all from God, what they say. So I've got a word from the Lord, okay. You got a word from the Lord? Let's put it to the test. Let's put it to the real test of authority and truth. And this attitude, this dangerous attitude saying, we don't need to listen to you, Paul, is wide open vulnerability and gullibility to such deception and ready to receive it and claim it is from God when it is not. Second thing Paul wants to do as he anticipates this is he wants to summarize, and he will do that in these verses, and basically say, listen, this is the principles, and these are the principles you must live by and let your church be guided by. So he's going to walk through these things with these two things in mind, to summarize, but also to prepare and protect them from deception. So let's start here, verse 36, which are the provocative questions. The provocative questions. He asks a couple questions, rhetorical questions. Was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? Okay, so now he's appealing with these questions, provoking the Corinthians and putting themselves in the place of answering this question. Now, you tell me, what do you believe? Are you the ones that are the source of God's word? Who has God chosen to communicate truth through? Are you the source? Are you the only ones it has reached? As if to say, here these Corinthians are claiming, hey, listen, we got the Spirit, we got revelation, it's all coming to us. We don't need to listen to anybody outside the doors of the church here. We don't need to appeal to anything else to make sure that we're on track. No, we're all together, we got it all sound. We just need to listen to whatever inclination, whatever thought may be coming through our brain and claim it's from the Lord, claim it's the Spirit of God through my gift, and go with that. No test, no checks and balances, no discretion, no discernment. That's what Paul wants them to think about. So you guys are autonomous? So you guys are exclusively the truth receivers and receptors? So you guys have got it all figured out. You guys are a step above everybody else. You don't answer to no one. And by the way, the rest of the church is going by certain practices and principles, and you can defy those and say, no, we don't need to follow them because we get it directly from God. even though it contradicts in some ways what's going on in Philippi or in Jerusalem or in Antioch. We don't care. Provocative question. See, it's very easy for a person with these types of leanings, charismatic type leanings, even today, to feel that no one should question his gifting, no one should question his experience or his or her spiritual expression. Don't question that. This is my gift. This is from the Spirit of God. Who are you to question the Spirit? And by the way, are you trying to quench the Spirit? Because after all, the ecstatic experience is from the Spirit of God, right? Why would we doubt that? Why would we question that? Why would you not believe that? And if I do this by the Spirit, then nobody should question me, should question the results, should pass judgment upon me and the outcome, because this is from the Spirit. And you see the thinking. Now I place myself and my experience as the authority here over the questioning and the discretion of others who would objectively look at this and say, no, this needs to be put to the test. See, if I do this by the Spirit, nobody should question me. Nobody should doubt that this is as a result of the Spirit of God. See, logic says that if it's from God, then you can't question it. But the first problem in this thinking is this, the assumption that it is from God. Especially after these passages I just read for you in 1 John 4, 1 Timothy 4. Well, how do you know that's the Spirit of God that gave this communication or this experience? What spirit was that? And we need to test the spirits to see if they actually are from God. Is there a test that we can apply to prove the genuineness of this experience? Now, some would say, well, yeah, the common experience of the Spirit of God coming upon me would look like this, and therefore there needs to be some consistency in this. The problem with that is it's highly subjective. There really is only one test, one final rule of authority of faith and practice. And I just told you what it is by that statement there, if you're familiar with definitions. It is the principle of sola scriptura. It is God's word, the authority that is the final rule and authority of all faith and all practice and all experience and all doctrine and all whatever we call Christian. It all must line up with the truth of God's word. So he gives these questions to provoke them. And assuming, these people are assuming they can override whatever Paul says because they're spiritual, or that they have a word from the Lord, or this is my gifting. They assume they can override what Paul says, and Paul says, wait a minute, you're not the only one that God speaks the truth to. You're not the only one that has received God's word by some gifting. There are others. And therefore, by that assumption, if they receive the same thing in Antioch and Jerusalem and Philippi and Corinth, there's only one spirit and there's only one truth. All of these need to line up, right? They all need to agree. If there's a contradiction, we got a serious problem. We got a serious problem. So he lays the questions out there to get them to think about, wait a minute, am I being hoity-toity, above the law, making my own rules, going by whatever inclination I have, or am I subjecting myself to God's principles of authority that he's laid down to test the spirits and test my revelation to see if it truly is from the Spirit of God or not? So no matter what the spiritual gift may give them uniquely and individually, it still all must be subject to this test, to this authority. Are there any exceptional recipients of the Word of God? Is Corinth the exception to the rule? Is somebody in Corinth the exception to the rule? No. It's the point of the questions. Was it from you that the Word of God came? No. Are you the only ones it has reached? No. So the whole point is there is no exceptions to the rule. The rule applies. And what is that rule? The authoritative scripture. Secondly, the authoritative scripture. Verse 37. If anyone thinks, he starts pointing the fingers at these people in Corinth. If any one of you thinks that he is a prophet, okay, you think you're a prophet, okay? Or spiritual, and the spiritual there in the context of these chapters, we're talking about spiritual gifts. So some expression of a spiritual gift, and he probably has in mind more in a broader sense, but he probably has the tongue speakers here in mind. You got a tongue? You got an expression of a psalm or a prayer in a tongue? Or are you a prophet? If you think you're a prophet or spiritual, whatever it is, you're claiming your gift here. Claiming my special gifting and my power. He should acknowledge this, that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Wow, you just bypassed their experience right there. Their personal experience, receiving of a special gifting of a prophet or a spiritual, whatever it is, all the spiritual gifts that you could possibly come up with in their experiences, he just went right by it and said, listen, you need to acknowledge this. What I'm writing to you right here is a command of the Lord. Now, I can't prove, Mr. Prophet, whether what you've got is a command of the Lord, because it might be coming from a different spirit, which makes you a false prophet, or it makes you one who's been deceived or a counterfeit of some way. I don't know, but I can tell you this. What I write is the command of the Lord. Now, this is Paul acknowledging that he knows in writing 1 Corinthians, he's writing Scripture. He's acknowledging that right now. He's not saying, this is not my opinion here. This is command of the Lord. I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He told me to teach the truth, and he's given me the truth, and I'm teaching you and writing it here. This is the command of the Lord. This is by the authority of Christ himself. And he's making the appeal right here that no matter what your gifting, no matter what your experience, whoever comes in the church and says, I've got a word from the Lord, well, listen, I know one thing for certain. Scripture is the command of the Lord. Now we can test what you got against that authority. See, the Spirit, and what he's using here is in the area of logic, what's called the law of non-contradictory, the law, non-contradictory principle. That is, the Spirit will never contradict himself in giving you or I or someone a prophetic special message that would contradict what he's already established as his revelation, that is Scripture. They can't contradict each other. You can't have what is written as the command of the Lord that's different and is bypassed by someone saying, I'm a prophet, I've got something to say, and I say this or go in this direction that bypasses or diverts or undermines or contradicts or creates a type of situation where the two cannot exist together. There's a law of non-contradiction implied in this statement. I'm telling you this. You may claim to be a prophet, but I'm telling you this. This is what God's command is. He has told me these things, and I'm communicating the actual authoritative scripture to you coming from the Lord. The law of non-contradiction is this. It states that contradictory statements cannot both be true in the same sense at the same time. So if we got the written word of God, any prophet, so-called prophet comings, I have a word from the Lord. The way we test it, line it up against God's word. Does it agree or does it disagree? Is it in line with the doctrines of the scriptures or does it divert from the doctrines of scriptures to start teaching something else that is foreign to scriptures? There's the test. If it is foreign to scriptures, it is not of the Lord. It's a false prophecy or it's a false spiritual expression. And this is the test, and this is what he wants us to see. That's his basic point. You claim to be spiritual, speaking for the Lord, at the same time disregard God's commands or ignore God's instructions or contradict his word or go against God's counsel, whatever it is. Well, I'll tell you right away that your little thing that you got going on here is not legitimate, and it should not be listened to and should be disregarded. So as he's writing this, we have the principle laid down here. God's authoritative scripture is the rule. It is the test that everything is to be measured against. If a person is truly called or gifted of God and is sincerely trying to follow God, he will submit the exercise of that gift or that calling or whatever it is to the principles God has already revealed in his commands, in his word. That's the common authority of the church. The common authority in Antioch, Philippi, Ephesus, Corinth, Rome is God's revealed word. And all the churches are to submit to that. No matter what type of prophetic experiences they've been having, they've been going on in the church at that time. See, the Corinthians are not a special group and the exception to that and to the other churches. They too must submit to this authority. So he says, I'm writing to you a command of the Lord. So therefore, you're under subjection. You're under obligation to do what God has command, no matter what your experience claims to be. Which leads us now, thirdly, to the exclusive company. Verse 38. Now, if someone wants to bellyache, someone wants to say, we don't need to listen to Paul. He's past. He's history. He's a year ago. We're in the here and now. We got the experience of the Spirit coming upon us and filling us and teaching us and telling us things and revealing truth in us. Well, I don't know to what degree these people and their gifts were, but here's what Paul then lays down. And he basically applies the principle here. Okay, this is the authority, God's command. You don't line up according to God's command. What do we do? Verse 38, if anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. Or put it this way, if you disregard what God's command says in his written word, then we will disregard you. We have an exclusive company here. Either you submit to God's word or you'll be disregarded by the church. Either you submit to the instructions of the Lord Jesus or he will cast you out of the communion of his body. Either you subject yourselves to the authority of God's word revealed on the pages of Holy Scriptures, or you'll be subject to a spiritual sequestering from the church. And this is harsh, it sounds, but it is important that he lays this out for them. It's a mark of a true prophet, a mark of true tongue speakers, and their experience of spiritual gifts to submit to the Word of God communicated by the Scriptures. If it contradicts, throw out what contradicts and stick with the truth. It's likewise a mark of the counterfeit prophet and a counterfeit tongue. If there's no willingness to submit to the Word of God or bypass the Word of God and go after their own experience to the negligence of the truth of the Word of God, testing it and measuring it and weighing it out whether it is legitimate or not, that's a mark of counterfeit prophets. They do not want to be subject to the Word of God. And this is the appropriate place to emphasize authority here. The Corinthians were disregarding Paul's words about tongues. They were going crazy on the issue of tongues, and he wants to bring them under control and tell them, this is what is the issue of tongues, here's the truth about it, and here's how you put it under control. They needed to listen to that and obey that, and if they didn't, they will be disregarded. They were disregarding Paul's words about prophecy, too. And the prophets were doing other things, and he says, you need to submit to these principles. If you don't, you will be disregarded. You'll be shown to be one who's in rebellion to the Lord. And you're not receiving the truth from the Spirit of God. He is not behind rebellion. And then the other issue just recently, as we read that, had to do with women in the church. And as I said last time, I believe the women here were actually the wives of certain persons in the church as they were expressing their spiritual gifts. And they were acting in ways that actually undermined the authority of their husbands and undermine what would have been appropriate behavior. And here's another expression in the worship service that was disregarding God's word, disregarding God's principles, thinking they had the authority to do that when they had no authority. He says, if you go that route, you'll be disregarded. The exclusive company are those who submit to the authority of God's word against those who are not. And those who are truly apostolic in their Christianity against those who are going rogue, who are separating themselves from the apostles' authority. And through the generations, the church, and the history, and in the different centuries, they created what were called creeds. And these creeds were meant to express in a basic test of orthodoxy for the church. And those who didn't understand or hadn't read Scripture, they could look at the creeds, at the basic statements and expressions of these creeds, and say, this is what Christianity is, as opposed to what it is not. And one of those creeds is called the Nicene Creed, where an expression was there, we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. And those expressions are important. One church, there's not multiple churches doing different things. The body of Christ is one. It's holy. It's Catholic in the sense of not Roman Catholic, but universal. Universal in general. It's over the world, all over the world. And it is apostolic. What they mean by that, it is subject to the apostolic traditions written in Scripture. If you reject these, change these, and go somewhere else, you've got a different church going on there. You've got the Mormon church with different apostles, different prophets. You've got cults who decide they can reject and twist anything that the apostles say and create something else. We have an exclusive church, an exclusive authority, which is God's word. So this may seem harsh. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. But you got to think about this. The reason why he is being definitive here and laying down the test and saying, if you don't abide by this, we must exclude you, is because he has in mind a protection for the church. It is important to protect the church from error, false teachers, false prophets, false prophecies, unaccountable leaders, self-appointed spiritual voices, certain spiritual expressions that are counter to what the Scripture says they should be. It's important to protect the church from those things. Because if you have no protection, you have no rule, you have no test, you have no, well, authority, then anything goes. That's pretty simple to see it that way. Anything can go. And even in the church today, across America, it seems like in many churches, anything is going. Because we have abandoned the authority of God's word to be the final test. Now, this would have applied in the early centuries, and it did, to a person like Marcion and another one like Montanus. Let me give you a little history of these guys. Marcion. He lived in the second century, early second century. He was born in AD 85, so he would have been a young man, and John the Apostle would still be alive. And he grew up in the area of northern Turkey today, in the place called Sinop, in northern province of Pontus, by the Black Sea. He was a son of a bishop, which would be a leader of the church. He was a young man, ambitious, intelligent, had a lot of capabilities, and he made his way to Rome somewhere in the years 135 to 139. And he joined the church in Rome, was accepted as a Christian in Rome, and he was noted to have given a large gift to the congregation, about 200,000 sesterces, they're called, which is the worth or the value of that would have been about 100 years' wages. So he's a wealthy man, and he gave this gift to the church, bought his way into the church. Now, to me, the first sign right there, okay, watch out. Money leads the way, be careful. His stint in the church didn't last very long. He was excommunicated within 10 years, and actually about 5 years, 144 AD, and they gave his gift back to him. That was pretty noble of the church to do that. Well, who is Marcion? What was the problem? Well, he was one of the most important or well-known heretics of the first century or the second century. Successful at it because he went about planting churches throughout wherever he had influence. And he was so well known that pretty much anybody who was anybody of importance in the first few centuries, all of them were in agreement and opposed his teaching. People like Polycarp, who called him the firstborn of Satan, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Origen. He was one of the few heretics that both the Greek church, which would be in the Eastern church, and the Latin church, would be the Western church, were united in condemning. They said, this guy is not true. He came into the church, spent money or gave money to the church, won them over, but then he started teaching what was really on his heart and began going about his thing, and they had to make a decision. They had to test him and realize he was a heretic, and he was excommunicated. He won a lot of converts, but he still planted a lot of his own churches. And Tertullian also said his churches were like wasps making nests as they came around and around your yard and under your deck. Danger. The errors of what he taught, just to give you an idea. He refused to believe this, and tell me if you recognize this today. He refused to believe that the God of the Old Testament was the same Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he saw that God should be good and kind and loving and not full of wrath, not full of justice. And he looked at the Old Testament and saw the God revealed in the Old Testament and said, that's a harsh God. That's not the God that I think is the true God of Jesus. And so he basically took the Old Testament and trashed it. Because I don't like that. I don't like that idea of God full of wrath and justice and judging people and showing anger. So let's just throw the Old Testament out. And then let's take the New Testament and kind of edit it a little bit. And so he took a few books and took portions of the Gospel of Luke, said, yes, this is the Bible. We're going to take this as my Bible, and added a few things from Paul, and got everything Old Testament-like out of the picture. And that became his gospel, and that became his theology. So it was a very much a good God, not a God of wrath, not a God of justice, and something that he created with Jesus, and Jesus is a kind, loving Jesus. It sounds so much like a postmodern Christianity today. Marcionism is alive and well today. Everybody saw that, and everybody said, you can't do that. Teaching a God who's just good but not just. Try to uplift people, inspire people, and this is his own Bible. Take all the uncomfortable bits out and pieces, including hell and wrath. We don't like that. Get that out of the picture, and let's create our own little religion. That's what he did. That was Marcionism in the second century. And the warnings that came from the teaching of the law, the call to obedience, the threat of hell, all that we can't bear with, so we just got a really good, nice Christianity. And they were popular. Of course they were popular. It's popular today. Well, Marcion was in that day. If a Marcion showed up in the church of Corinth or any church, in our church, what do we do to test this out? How do we expose this person as being true or false? What's the basis of the authority? This guy's intelligent. He seems to have his stuff together. He's wealthy. He's successful. He's obviously popular with many churches following him. What's the basis where we decide to accept or reject this as coming from the Lord or not? Really, there's only one. It's the authority of Scripture. You're going to reject Scripture, which is what he did? I cannot have you as part of our company, as part of Christianity. Another guy, which is a little harder to nail down because we don't have his theology written on any books. It's only his enemies, those who opposed him, that we know anything about him. His name was Montanus. Montanus was what we would call a second century prophet, or a new prophecy that rose up in the second century, late second century. He was noted as a heretic, and many wrote about him. He didn't write anything. He just kind of went about speaking his prophecy, speaking as if he is the voice of the Holy Spirit and the paraclete coming to him. And he said, everybody should be able to be a prophet. Everybody should receive the Spirit, and the Spirit will speak through them as well. And he started talking about the New Jerusalem going to show up in the area of Central Turkey, at the time Anatolia. And so he was a kind of a charismatic type of guy in the second century and went about his teachings and had women, a couple of women by his side, two prophetesses, one named Maximilla and the other one Priscilla. And these two were prophets as well. And they all just kind of joined the stage and they all just kind of proclaimed the prophecies that they were receiving from God. And this is second century. And the church pretty much universally rejected him. It was a popular movement. Even Tertullian won over to it for a little while, but they rejected it outright as they tested everything he said and what he was doing against Scripture and deemed him in error and the movement in error. They pursued things like ecstatic prophetic revelations, had a penchant for dramatic public displays, not surprising, and resulted in churches being split, leaders regarding them as heretics, others going with them, others not, and the church is dividing over this man who was really had no authority. He had nobody but himself and the Spirit of God that he claimed was speaking through him. But there had to be a test to make sure to see if he really was a true prophet or a false prophet. And there is only one way. There's only one authority beyond just my own subjective opinion, and that is the word of God. And that's why this passage here in 1 Corinthians is so important in the 2nd century, the 3rd century, on through the ages for all of us. It must abide by the word of God. As, again, Isaiah says, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. So he lays this down, and then we come to the last summary. So, and he concludes this with what we'll call the principle obeyed, or principles. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. So he wants them to desire, and this, of course, is a command to the church. The church is to see that the gift of prophecy is to be prioritized. Earnestly desire this, that prophecy has its place and the word of God is proclaimed. And do not forbid speaking in tongues. He's not saying, I don't want any tongues to happen at all. No, if the tongues gift is still alive there in 1 Corinthians, the time of 1 Corinthians, don't forbid that. Just keep it within its proper place. And that's chapter 14. He doesn't want them to go to one extreme or the other. Basic principle is what he's saying. Earnestly desire this. I want this to happen, but don't let it get out of control. Keep the controls there. Keep the rules that I've given you. Keep the principles in place. And then he says, but all things should be done decently and in order. That is, public worship is very important. Everything is to be done in an orderly, reasonable manner. Disorderliness, innovation, all that discouraged. Keep it within what God has designed. God is a God of beauty and harmony, propriety, order, reasonableness, and comprehension. And all these things that they are to do is to subject itself to that basic principle, that basic idea. Now, just by way of reminder or review, he's given us three rules, three foundational principles of what this orderliness looks like in the church, and what is decent and what is right, and how the church is to operate. If you remember those, it's edification, that all things be done for edification. You saw that back there at the beginning of chapter 14. Near the beginning there. There, verse 4. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. The idea is building up, edifying the church. It's a rule. This is what we want. The second principle is understanding, intelligence, comprehension. If the guy's coming in speaking in tongue, there's no interpretation, there's no intelligence being passed on, there's no communication being passed on, the person should be silent. There needs to be understanding. There needs to be, well, speak in the language of the people so everybody knows what you're saying. Simple. And the third order here is, or the third principle is order. Keep it all under control. Keep it sensible. Keep it decent. Don't let it get out of control. Don't let it become chaos. And you can see that's a possibility, especially as you look at some churches or some revivals or way things are done today in certain quarters of Christianity. It can be pretty crazy looking. And what seems to be violating the principles that he's laying down here. Today's Christianity, I think, is repeating history, allowing anything that goes type of procedure of the Christian mission. And we have these things in Scripture, and Scripture's laid them down, and we are to abide by them. The authority of Scripture needs to be obeyed, and when it is cast aside, anything does go. We want to be sure that that is not the case. All right, so that's chapter 14. And the Lord would have us hear these words and apply them and use them to help the church to be back in line with what God has told us to be. So let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for your word to help us to gain a better understanding of the word, to review through and look at the different things that have been stated here as they can be applied in specific situations. We're thankful, Lord, that you help us through the Spirit of God to understand the truth through illumination and through the teaching of the word and through the gifts of teachers. We're grateful that you have helped us in this way, and so many people that you brought into my life for sure who have served Your purpose is to instruct, to help, to guide, to test me, to examine my thoughts, to examine my opinions. And I'm grateful for these because you desire for truth. You desire for soundness in our walk, in our theology. You desire for us to have a certain consistency that is aligned and can be stated as biblical rather than just my own thing. It is your desire, Lord, to see the whole church in operation in that way. May your body be blessed as we learn from these words. Help us to obey them and bring them into practice. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.